Would you turn with me to that book we read, the book of Esther? I want to take the theme of it, but if we look for one particular text that is so well represented from Esther 4:14. But if thou wilt together foldest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise from the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Just to summarize the book before we get into it, Esther is taken by King Ahasuerus as a replacement of Vashti, who, when summoned by the king, declined that summons. Fearful thing. She was banished. A replacement had to be found. Esther was that replacement. Towards the beginning of the book, Mordecai tells of a plot to kill the king and tells that plot to Esther, and the credit is given to Mordecai, but no reward accordingly. Haman is promoted above all the princes, and the king expressly gives a command that people should bow and revere and respect him. Mordecai deliberately and defiantly stands upright, declines, refuses, defies Haman. That only makes Haman more intense in his hostility and offense against Mordecai and all of his people. And so therefore he plans not just simply to kill Mordecai, but to kill every man, woman, and child of the Jews. The responsibility of deliverance is laid upon Esther. We've heard it there, particularly in 4:14. The king, meanwhile, has a sleepless night. He reads a little. He discovers something of the history of chapter 2 in his reading about the way in which Mordecai was the source of the plot, at least to reveal the plot to kill him. But no reward was given to Mordecai, and therefore he wants to honor him. In the meantime, Haman comes into the courts of the king very early, and the two of them have one of these conversations where the words and terminology of one is taken up by the other in an altogether different meaning and application. In all the words that are said by the king, he's talking about Mordecai. In all the responses and contribution of Haman, Haman is talking about himself. And as things go on, it comes to a final showdown when, instead of honoring Haman, the king reveals that his honor is to be directed towards Mordecai. That utterly flattens Haman. He goes home. The gallows that he's planned, on which Haman is to hang Mordecai, is the gallows on which he himself is hung. The edict that was signed, the Medes and the Persians, they cannot withdraw anything. It's been signed by the king and sealed with his ring. Then that cannot be revoked by anyone. But the Jews were given authority and permission to defend themselves against any kind of attack by those who wanted to eradicate and remove them. And Mordecai, at the end, was placed in a position of authority. And all of this is represented in the Feast of Purim, one of the feasts of the Jewish nation. It's one of the commentators talks about it as being a light-hearted feast, and it certainly represents the deliverance of the people underneath the hand of Esther. This book of Esther comes between chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. They concern this king Ahasuerus, and he is the same person, King Xerxes of the Persian nation. And Xerxes ruled from 485 to 465, 20 years, in the midst of the 5th century. The details of the book of Esther are totally taken up in Persia. And along with Nehemiah and Daniel, these three books give us an insight as to how the Jews were to live when they were in exile, and the restrictions that were placed upon them, and the way in which they were underneath the hand of a hostile king, the Babylonians to begin with. But then when the Persians themselves took the Babylonian nation, there wasn't the same hostility towards them. In fact, the king of Persia allowed them, the Jews, to go back home to Jerusalem. All of it underneath the direction of God in his providence, when the time that he had indicated through Jeremiah of 70 years exile had run its full course. And that theme of God's providence there in Persia, releasing the Jews to go home several waves through Ezra, through Nehemiah, that theme of providence is the dominant theme in the book of Esther. Because we are made spectators in a palace intrigue. This intrigue to destroy the Jewish nation. We're pitched into the devious plots and plans of men, and of particularly one man. We're confronted with the vulnerable nature of a lady, a Jewess, who has the responsibility, heavy as it is, to take a daring action to save the Jewish nation. One of the things that we know particularly about the book of Esther is that nowhere is there the name of God written. That is a feature it shares with the book of Solomon. There are two books where the name of God is not mentioned. But although the name of God is not written, the hand of God is seen. And perhaps it's because it was written in Persia that there's some commentators have detected acrostics and hidden references to the name of the Lord, although his name isn't written there. Some commentators have seen at least four places where there's the acrostic of the first letter of the name of God used sequentially to spell out his name. The providence of God in the life of Esther. We see that same providence in the book of Ruth. A girl, a Moabitess, gleaning in the field. Here we have an altogether different scene, but the same providence of God overruling a powerful king. And there we have the encouragement for us all, be it in the town or in the country. No matter where we're living or what we've got, if we cleave to the Lord and seek to follow him, he is always at work on behalf of his people. There are times, oh yes, many's a time, when we simply cannot understand what is happening to us and the involvement that we have with what's going on round about us. But we rest comfortably in such assertions as Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Or again, going back to Daniel 4:25, where we're told there that God rules in amongst all the nations of men. There is the king, and he looks out over the fields from his own balcony window, and he says, I've got all this for myself. And that very moment, he's struck down by God. And God tells us of the way in which he's the one who rules amongst nations, as well as amongst and with individuals. We cannot escape his watchful eye, and we certainly do not go beyond his faithful hand. And where we judge by our own mind and our own ability, where we judge, God is most absent. If you go through all of these details here of Esther, you could say, well, we cannot even imagine God to be at work here. Such is the scale of deceit and evil that is about to be perpetrated. But where we often judge God to be most absent, the fact and the reality is that there God is most present and at work in a way that we don't see and don't recognize until the scene is fully over and all is done. We then trust in God, rely upon him, rest in him. when we become Christians and when we follow Him and cleave to Him. It's the beginning of this process of God's providence at work in our lives. Here it is in the life of Esther. We need to look at where she lived, what she did, the opportunities, the influence, the responsibilities that she had. We need to translate that into our own when we think of the providence where God has put us, the places of influence, the opportunities of service, the contacts that we have. Maybe there is no one else with that input into someone else's life, but the one input that we have. Somebody who doesn't go to church, somebody we contact and speak with or meet with, and we're the only Christian influence into that person's life or into that home. The same can be extended and multiplied in shops, in relationships, in the streets, so many different areas where that principle applies. And it challenges us about God's providence in placing us in that position with the responsibility of serving Him. There are four main characters. Here there's Xerxes. Ahasuerus is the name that's given here, but he is Xerxes, the same way as all the kings of Egypt are called Pharaoh, but they all have individual names, so the same argument applies here. Haman is the villain of the time. We hear today in Serbia and Croatia and places like that, we hear about ethnic cleansing. Well, here you have ethnic cleansing a way long time before Serbia and Croatia. Here we have Haman going out deliberately with intent to destroy a nation and a people. But if Haman is the villain of the times, we also see that what goes around comes around. He built the gallows for Mordecai, and he was there hoisted in his own petard, or hung it himself. Esther, a humble, attractive Jewess. And certainly there was faith in her heart, because that faith motivates her into action. And that faith gives her courage to act out and to accept her responsibilities. And then the last main character we have is Mordecai himself. He feared God. There is no doubt of that. He feared God more than he feared men. There was much pressure put upon him. Remember, he's in Persia. He's not in his homeland. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not amongst his own people with liberty. He's there, a subjected race amongst the Persians. And despite the pressure to compromise, he doesn't bow. He stays true. What can we get out of all of this then for ourselves? What are the lessons that we can take from it for our own good today? Let me just simply suggest very quickly five simple thoughts. The first is that God secures a place for his people. We all know the technique of the thriller writer. It's not just simply books sometimes that you find this being said of. It's the tactic that goes on within our own nation and other nations. They put what's called moles in place. They put sleepers amongst another nation. A spy is placed dormant in a society. And when that spy is needed, he is switched on and brought back to life. And he is there working against a nation and for another. Here you see it in real life. God putting in place his people so that when the time arises, they are there ready to be active for his people. We've said it, we know it, we can rehearse it. Vashti was summoned. She was summoned to come before the king, but she refused and she was consequently deposed. She was spared being put to death, because that's what would have been for others the prospect. But she was obviously a woman of riches and also of favor and repute. And that's what saved her from the sword. But if she was cast out, then her replacement had to be found. And Esther was the replacement. brought in. God securing a place for his people for a later time. But that wasn't enough, because Esther was on the inside. She was secluded in the palace. There needed to be a link man. There needed to be somebody from the outside putting the knowledge into the king, into the queen rather, and giving indication or encouragement for her to act upon. And so we have now Mordecai coming into that place and into that function. And remember what we said just a moment ago, that Persia had given permission for waves of returning exiles to go back and to build the city and to re-establish the nation. That's the history of Nehemiah. That's the travels that Ezra went on. But Mordecai, he didn't have a family. He wasn't married. He was a man that feared God. We can conclude that he had a legitimate, high, noble interest in the things of God and in the things of Judaism. Yet still, he didn't go. He didn't go back with the waves that went back with others. Why? Why was he left there? Or at least, why did he stay there? He was there to look after Esther. Yes, she was an orphan, and he had taken her underneath his wing. But why? Why all of these strange, to our mind, providences? They were, when we look at it from the perspective of heaven, we see there God putting in place his people, ready for use at a later stage. And Haman was the man who was going to provoke and to bring things to a head. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through to 19, we won't read it, but there you can find a description, a thumbnail sketch, a beautiful thumbnail sketch of the arrogance that describes Haman. The way in which he was breathing out pride and arrogance day after day. Everyone had to bow to Haman. And everyone did, except Mordecai. And that infuriated Haman. And so he planned the destruction, not just simply of one Jew, but of all Jews. And who's going to save them? It came down to Esther, being fed the information by Mordecai. Both were needed. Both were essential. There's one character, and we mentioned the doctrine of providence in the life of Esther, but there's one character in Scripture where the book of Proverbs, the teaching of providence, comes so consistently to the surface. Surely it's in the life of Joseph. Time and time again, you look at the way his life was up and down. And in all of it, there was a golden thread running. The Lord was putting him in place. Summarizing it, just one verse from Genesis 45 and verse 5. 45 and 5. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. There you have the key that opens up everything that these brothers had done and all of the ups and downs and variations in the life of Joseph. God was at work, putting him in a place where he was influential when the time of famine came along. God securing a place for his people. The devil is at work today still, threatening constantly the church, the kingdom, and the Christian. But the Lord also has his people in place to counter that influence, to defend, support, to encourage his people. And as we look at our own life and as we look at where we are and what we're doing, one of the questions we must ask ourselves is, what is God's purpose for me here? I might be alone and isolated. You might have been passed over by the eyes of men. People might not notice you, but God does, and God is interested where we are, the influence position we're in. Perhaps only one person in a building, one person in an organization, one person in a whole group of friends and people and gathering. But you're there for a purpose. The discussion goes on week after week on things blasé and about the world. But then one day, just one day perhaps, and the question is arising on a spiritual element and on a spiritual subject. And one day the door of opportunity is then opened. And you're there on the spot, ready to put in a word on the side of the Lord. God securing a place for his people. But the second thing, God subdues his enemies. Haman was promoted. The king ordered everyone to bow for him. At the very beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we're told he didn't bow. Mordecai did not bow. And that offended Haman. Why should he bother dirtying his hands? Here he was, a man of influence. Why should he bother dirtying his hands, getting rid of one Jew? Let's get rid of them all. And so he takes this plan to the king. He gets the king to sign the decree. You know, he's given the ring of the king to put it on the ring, on the document himself. And of course he makes it all the sweeter and attractive to the king. And he says, I'll give you a backhander just to make sure that it goes my way. I'll make sure that there's no expense to anybody who's got to write the letters or to post them or to deliver them or anything. And I'll make sure there's just a little bit extra there going into the coffers of the king. That's the kind of evil intent that he had. The lot was cast when it was going to happen. And it was going to take almost a whole year before it was going to be fulfilled. Again, the providence of the Lord in overruling, in extending, in spreading it out over such a long time. Almost 11 months was the time scale, the time frame that was set by Haman. A whole year of preparation. You might say, well, yes, it was done that way. It wasn't going to be the soldiers that were going to kill the Jews. It was going to be the neighbors that were going to rise up against them. There was this going to be a stirring of hostility against the Jew from his own neighbor and his own community, and they were going to turn against the Jew, and that was going to be the way of ensuring that every Jew, man, woman, and child, was wiped out. It would take a year to do it, but that's the intent that Haman had. But that very year that Haman had was extended by the Lord so that there was this play put into effect of Esther pleading for the people. The plans that people have are the very things that trip them up themselves. Haman dug a pit for himself, for Mordecai, and into that very pit he fell himself. God subdues his enemies. There are times when we think the wicked have all the shots. There are times when we see things, well, that's it. Jeremiah says it. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? We cannot see a way out. We can't see our deliverance. We cannot see a way of getting out of this one. It's tight as that. The resources of the enemy seem to exceed the resources and the ability of the church. Not many mighty, not many noble, Paul says to the church in Corinth. At a human level indeed. At a human level it is imbalanced. But by faith we see that greater is he that is for us than he that is against us. And God is the one who rules. And he is the one who subdues the enemy. Conflict can be in different ways and different forms. It doesn't let up down through the years and generations. In different countries, it is hostile, physical, laying life on the line still today. With ourselves, it is apathy and laughter. It can be open, it can be subtle, it can be that dangerous, it can be that disarming. We need to discern the times to counter the enemy. Bend every resource to that intent. But we must never be in any doubt that when we've done our all, the Lord will not make us lazy until we've done our all first. But when we've done our all, we are never in any doubt, even although things might not have changed or altered significantly with our application and input. But if we're in a position where we've done our maximum and we're doing it in obedience to the Lord, let us never be in any doubt as to what the outcome ultimately will be. The great example surely we have there is Job. He couldn't understand what was happening. We have the insight through Scripture of the consultations that were taking place in heaven. But Job didn't have that. He couldn't understand why he was suffering. First of all, his family, then his wealth, then his health. And the line was always drawn, and the line couldn't be crossed by the devil and his enemies until the Lord gave permission for it to be so. God in heaven who sits shall laugh as he overturns the plans of evil men. They thought that they were finally silencing the great preacher and the martyrdom of Stephen. They thought that at last they were going to shut the man up that was so eloquent in arguing and presenting the gospel and bringing people into the faith. At last they put his blood upon the stones, or the stone upon his head. But that very thing that they thought was the victory for themselves, God used. And not only did he spread the people around from Jerusalem outwards, but he also used it as an influential input into the life of Saul of Tarsus, bringing him forward and into the place to fill what Martha, Stephen had vacated. Let's not judge the Lord, or at least let's not judge providence of the Lord with the little pieces. But let's trust him and look for the big picture. God secures a place for his people. God subdues his enemies. Thirdly, God sifts his people. We are never screened from trials and difficulties. We've seen in the life of Moses the way in which we're put into different schools. We saw it in the life of David, the faces and the stages, the times that went over him, the way in which the Lord put David into different experiences to try and to test him, what kind of metal he's made of. Providence is one of these schools which the Lord puts us into. And this was sifting. Let's not think anything else but that it is sifting for Mordecai. He's a quiet old man. It's a trial to him to see Haman strutting past with his nose in the air. He refuses to budge. He will not bow before this man. But because of that unbending loyalty and commitment to God, the whole nation is going to be destroyed. Can you imagine how Mordecai thought and felt in the light of that consequence? Here there is conflict between two men, Haman for evil, Mordecai for good. And the consequences that are going to spill out from it are going to be far-reaching and fearful. He's sifting Mordecai. We can think of the application to ourselves. Other people might suffer through our firmness, testing our resolve. The emotional, the sentimental, the historical pressures are fearful. But we will not budge. We will not move. We will not be involved in compromise. Anybody bringing up children today, most of the activities that kids love take place on Sunday. We knew it ourselves. The pressure for football, it was always a match on a Sunday. But you drew the line and said, no, son, not on today. And me, immediately there was the emotional pressure of denying and depriving someone else of the things that they loved. They didn't have a commitment to the Lord, but they could throw it up. You didn't let me go there, Dad. That's the kind of pressure Mordecai was under, multiplied by all of the nation. We can see that way it applies to ourselves. Sifting. But a sifting also not only of Mordecai, a sifting of Esther. She was relatively at comfort. She was inside the palace. She was at peace. She was easy. Or was she? The words that Mordecai says, don't you think that you're going to escape just because you're in there? She had to steel herself. She had to get her energy, get her courage, get her strength in her hands for the responsible task that was now laid upon her. The strain, because she knew that if the scepter wasn't pointed at her and lifted towards her, then the sword would be the thing that would next be felt by her. The sifting. Is she prepared to do that? And by the end of chapter 4, we're told, she says, if I perish, I perish. The sifting of God's people. Fourthly, we find here also God is sovereign, even in the smallest of details. We have the banquets and such procedures that are set here towards the final part of the book. Haman comes home. Mordecai hasn't bowed. This time we're in chapter 5 and verse 9. Haman has come home. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. He had got the decree, he had got it signed, everything was done and dusted. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood up, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Mordecai wouldn't bow, and Haman was enraged. And he went home and told his wife, and they planned the gallows. And Haman was pleased. And the way in which he was there in verse 9, he was joyful with a glad heart. For a moment he was sad, but by the time he laid himself down to sleep that night, he was again a happy chappy. Again he was glad, because of the plan his wife had come away with for a gallows. But if Haman slept well that night, there was someone else who wasn't, and who didn't. The king couldn't sleep. Chapter 6 and 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book. He was a king over 127 provinces, and he couldn't sleep. What was he going to do? Get some music in? No. Get people in to have a discussion? No. Plan a meeting, get a gathering going? No. I want to read a book. But there's 127 provinces. Which one do you want to read? I'll have that one. And he started to read. And he started to read the history concerning themselves there. And what did he go back to read? He went back to read the events that are given to us in chapter 2. The episode of 221, where Mordecai was influential in delivering the king from the plot against him. And immediately when he heard this story, the king asked, was he recognized? Was he acknowledged? Was he rewarded? None of these things were given to him. And so the king starts planning, what's he going to do to reward Mordecai? And at that very moment, Haman comes in, because there early, it's the night after, the morning after the night before, he's in early, and he's smiling on his face, and he's going to come in, and he's going to tell the king about the plans for the gallows. And there this conversation takes place on two tracks. What's the best thing to do to somebody who's done me a good turn? Oh, this, that, and the other. And Haman lays it on thick, thinking that he's coming to them. A horse and such like and all the paraphernalia. You can almost imagine Haman feeling the horse underneath him already. And then the bubble bursts. Oh, who's it for? It's for Mordecai. God is sovereign in the smallest of events. A king couldn't sleep. And he picks up a book to read, and the book that he reads is the history concerning Mordecai. And at the very time when he's finished reading the book, here is Haman coming into the court so early in the morning. The Almighty God over all things, big or small. We already referred to Joseph, and from the time when he was taken out of the pit and sold to the Ishmaelites going into Egypt, you can see the chain of God's providence, it's link by link coming together. Until we read there in chapter 45, the way in which Joseph is there giving us the key. All of these things, the ups and the downs on the graph of my life, they are the hand of God in providence. The big things and the small things. Why did the Ishmaelites pass just then? Why were they going to Egypt? And you can so on follow the whole of the story of Joseph asking similar types of questions. But a question comes back with the same answer every time. Forget the instruments. Go above to the principle. God is sovereign in the smallest things of life. And then the last thought. God's people are stirred into action. We've seen it, the placement of Esther and Mordecai. But they are not inactive. Esther has got to go before the king. And as she goes before the king, you can imagine the butterfly in her stomach. You can imagine the adrenaline is running, the nerves and everything else, just with human responsibility of going into that hostile environment to confront the king. And she goes in, chapter 7, and she tells the king about the plight of her people. And she speaks passionately. She speaks plainly. She's telling the king of the threat that her whole nation and herself face. And immediately the king says, who is responsible for all of this? She says it in one word. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. God's people stirred into action, yes. The responsibility that is laid upon Esther to take this and to go with it and run with it, because of what was heavy as a consequence on it. But that's not the only thing that we see here. When you come to the plans that were made, in verse chapter 4, 16, it says, go. I'm going to do this. I'm going in before the king, but you're going to do something else. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. And neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so, or at least then, will I go unto the king. And if I perish, I perish. Here we have, yes, the public face, the public action of Esther. But we have also the quiet, prayerful involvement of the people also. God's people stirred up to action. Wicked men, yes, wicked people do seem to have all the shots. But God takes them in their own craftiness. When things seem to be at the bleakest and the lowest, that's the time when we can see all the more clearly the deliverance from the Lord. He is the one
who has the last word. And the wonder of his providence, and the wonder of his promises, and the wonder of his intervention in a way that we just could not anticipate or even think of, the wonder of that action by God leaves us full of worship and appreciation and commitment and service at the meticulous care and depth of his love to each and to every one of his own people. The providence that we see highlighted in the life of Esther is not unique and exclusive to her alone, but this is God's way of dealing with each and all and everyone, you and me, his people. Amen.